famous last words come in all shapes and arrangements. Consider some of these. Hope you don't mind us stopping by. We'll only stay a minute. It'll be a short meeting. If elected, I promise. Well, at least it couldn't get worse. And this is where it all started. Come on, it's only an apple. Have a bite. Words are cheap, are they not? Sometimes the things that we say, we don't really intend. Sometimes the words that we say, we don't want to be bound by them. We don't want to be obligated because of them. And for we look for a way out. Or at least we have the phone number of a high-powered attorney that can get us out of the words that we say. But God is of a different character. He is of a different being. When God says something, he is obligated. He must fulfill. He can't go back and say, oh, I made a mistake. He can't say, oh, I really didn't mean it this way, or you misunderstood what I said. When God speaks, he is bound by it. Now, from the very early pages of the scriptures, we have a promise by God that he is going to take care of man's messy sin problem. He promises to redeem man, to save man from himself, and to restore man to the condition God originally created him to enjoy. And the story of the Bible is that thread, that storyline, that account of event after event where God honors himself by fulfilling the promise of redemption in the person of Christ. And so from the very beginning of the Bible, from the opening pages, God is focused on mankind and the promise God has made to mankind to redeem. Now, in light of the messy, sticky, awkward, embarrassing, damnable condition that man is in, one would think that mankind would respond by turning toward God, ready to receive what God has promised. But that's not the case at all. From the opening pages of the scriptures, man is turned away from God, wanting nothing to do with God, running from God, and happy in that condition. It's a mind-boggling situation. We have this eternal gulf between a holy God and an unrighteous mankind. God is facing mankind, promising to deal with the sin problem, and yet, rather than turn toward God and either accept what he's provided or meet him halfway or anything of the sort, man is running from him. Can the gulf get any wider? For the next few weeks, we'll spend the next few weeks in the first of the so-called servant songs in Isaiah's prophecy. This morning we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 42, but I'd like you to take a look at Isaiah chapter 46 first, and then we'll look at a couple of verses in chapter 41. In Isaiah 46, verse 11, we read these words, "Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it." Read that verse again. Whether God is calling a bird of prey from the east, or he's calling a man from a far country, whatever God purposes, whatever God ordains, whatever he decrees, whatever he purposes and establishes, when he speaks, he will bring it to pass. Now in Isaiah chapter 41, this is God's perspective. He is going to do what he promises to do. And here's how man responds. Isaiah 41, look at verse 21. In this section, the Lord is dealing with the idols and the idolaters that are common in Isaiah's day. Present your case, the Lord says, speaking to the idols, the false gods. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. So he says to the idols, which are of no value. They are nothing. They can't speak into the future. They have no power. God says to them, tell us what's going to take place. Middle of verse 22. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Verse 28. When I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them, who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. So while God makes a covenant promise to bring a redeemer, to solve man's biggest problem, what is man doing? He's chasing after the wind. He's trusting in emptiness. He's living a fool's life, a life of stupidity, chasing after that which is not a God, not a being, has no power. It is wind and emptiness. In this context, with this disparity, this enormous gulf between a holy God and a sinful human race, does God speak the first of his servant songs? We're going to look at the whole of chapter 42 this morning. It's just 25 verses. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the detail of each verse. We'll go over each verse and I'll comment on each of the of these verses. But I want you to see the bigger picture. Where the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, the Messiah, where he fits in this picture which spans this gulf of between a holy God and an unrighteous human race. I find three sections in this chapter. I put them in your notes. The description of God's servant, the delight in God's glory, and third, the depravity of God's people. They are rather equally divided, the first 9 verses, the second 8 verses, and the last 8 verses. And within each section, I've subdivided this into 2 groups. Largely, they follow the paragraph markings in the New American Standard text. I'm going to read each subgroup, which is 3, 4, sometimes 5 verses. I'm going to read each subgroup rather than read all of it all at one time, so that you can get the sense of each subgrouping. So the first point, the first section, the description of God's servant is verses 1 through 9, and I'm going to read the first 4 verses first. Behold my servant, the Lord says through his prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. You'll notice that verse 1 opens up with a command, an imperative, to behold, to look at, to pay close attention to the servant of Yahweh. Let your eyes go back to chapter 41. I started reading verse 21, but I want you to look at verse 24. Same Hebrew word. Behold the idols. They are of no account. And then in verse 29, speaking of the idolaters, behold, all of them are false. So here Isaiah, or the Lord through Isaiah, is saying, look at the idols, they are nothing. Look at the idolaters, they are nothing. Now, look at the one who can really solve your problem, namely the servant of Yahweh, called my servant here in verse 1. Over in chapter 41, verse 8, let your eyes go back there, you'll see that Israel is called my servant, lowercase s. Elsewhere, Israel is called God's servant. Moses is called God's servant. David is called God's servant. Job is called God's servant in this sense. Even King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians is called God's servant in this sense. Because of the role that he fills. But this is a servant of a different kind. He has a different role. We'll get to that in just a moment. What he does not do is detailed for us in verses 2 and 3. And what he does do, we find in verse 1 and in verse 4. In verse 2, we find out that he does not bring attention to himself. He does not cry out, raise up his voice so that he is heard in and of himself. He is not seeking to draw attention to himself. He is seeking to draw attention to the one whom he serves, namely God the Father. Listen to these verses. I just copied these down from the book of John, chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Chapter 5, verse 30. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 6. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 12. Jesus cried out, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me." The whole point of Jesus' life here on planet Earth was not to draw attention to himself, not to cry out so that other people look at him. But as he speaks, as he works, all attention, all focus is on the Father. Similarly, the Holy Spirit doesn't work in order to draw attention to himself. All of his effort is to focus the spotlight on the Lord Jesus, which is an interesting way to see how the relationships of the Trinity work together. We find the Trinity in veiled form here in verse 1. The Father is speaking of the Son, called the servant here, and the Holy Spirit shows up in the middle of chapter 42, verse 1, being placed upon the Son. So Jesus doesn't draw attention to himself. Secondly, he doesn't break the bruised reed, nor does he extinguish the dimly burning wick. This is a picture of compassion, of love, of tenderness, of concern for others, this one who is strong, this one who is mighty, this one who has power, this one who has authority, doesn't come to simply, merely walk on people to assert himself, to put his agenda forward. He's here to serve. Now, what he's accomplishing is yet to be revealed. We do have this, that he will bring forth justice, verse 1, and he is looking to establish justice, middle of verse 4. And then there's this interesting phrase, the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. What does that mean? Well, you think about it for just a minute. What happens at the coast besides getting sand between your toes and just enjoying the salt air and the roar of the waves? Beside that, what happens at the coast is this. People come from a faraway place, and they come and they trade and they tell stories, and you get another perspective of what's going on in another part of the world. And then you get on that boat, or some of your friends, and they go to a far place, and they tell their stories, and they communicate in their language, and other people are blessed and strengthened and made more globally aware of what's going on because of your friends going. It happens there at the coast where there's the exchange of ideas, and you get an understanding of what's going on elsewhere around the world. Well, when the servant comes, he comes to establish justice. And in doing so, he is establishing law. This is how the world is going to work from here on. So when news of that goes to the coast, then it is shipped out. And other people around the world hear about the servant of Yahweh and the establishment of justice by his law. Then people won't be taking advantage of others. Then there won't be people that are running over the top of each other. There is the upholding of that which is right and dutiful and honorable. And the coastlands wait expectantly for that kind of law, that kind of justice. So we know in just very vague terms, these first verses are shrouded in fog. We know in very, very, very sketchy ways that this servant of Yahweh, whoever he is, when he comes, he's not going to draw attention to himself. He's not going to abuse other people. He's going to establish justice. And everybody's hungry for that. We see a little bit more of his role unfolding in verses 5 through 9. Let me read those verses together as a unit. Thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Now remember, at the foundation of this revelation of the servant, in this first servant song, there is this clamoring by the people after idols. What is an idol? An idol is anything that stands in the place of God. We sometimes think of a of statuary as an idol. And it certainly can be. Does it have to be? Not necessarily. But in my heart, do I turn to, revere, look to, trust in that statuary as the source of my hope, my strength, my direction in life? Listen to what Spurgeon said about an idol. Whatever a man depends upon, whatever rules his mind, whatever governs his affections, whatever is the chief object of his delight is his God. In another place he said this, "This is the one easily besetting sin of our nature. To turn aside from the living God and to make unto ourselves idols in some fashion or another, for this is the essence of idolatry. To love anything better than God, to trust anything more than God, to wish to have a God other than we have, or to have some signs and wonders by which we may see Him, some outward symbol or manifestation that can be seen with the eye or heard with the ear, rather than to rest in an invisible God and believe the faithful promise of Him whom eye hath not seen nor ear heard." Anytime we go looking for something that we can see, that we can touch, that we can follow, we can listen to, anything that replaces God can become an idol. An idol can be another person. An idol can be an idea or an ideal. Anything that replaces God. You see, Israel wasn't the only one dealing with idolatry. The pagan nations that surrounded Israel weren't the only ones dealing with idolatry. This is the besetting sin of the 21st century. And there are many believers that stumble into the sin of idolatry unknowingly. Some of you may be wrestling with it right now without previously putting a label on it. Back in our text, here in this first section, second subsection, God is showing the crazy nature of an idol. An idol has no power to create, no power to foretell what is going to happen or to create in the future that which is going to come into being. But God has that power. Verse 5, "The servant of Yahweh is the Lord of creation and the Lord of history." Meaning that not only does He have the power to bring into existence our universe, but He has the power to foretell, to foresee, to orchestrate, to cause to come into existence that which is defined by mankind as human history. In verse 6, "The servant of Yahweh is the covenant to the people." God has made this promise. He can't back out of His word. He's obligated by this promise to redeem. And here we find that the servant of Yahweh is the embodiment of the covenant. He is the embodiment of God's promise. This is not just a man. This is a man who has divine power, all divine power, even to keep divine promises. Verse 7, "This servant of Yahweh is a miracle worker. He opens blind eyes. He delivers prisoners from the dungeon." Verses 8 and 9, "This servant of Yahweh glorifies the Father." Second page of your notes. We will have further descriptions in this servant song as well as others. Maybe the classic chapter in these series of servant songs in Isaiah's is chapter 53 of Isaiah, where we have an amazing description of the sacrifice the servant of Yahweh makes at the behest, at the demand of God the Father, in order to win the redemption of mankind. Now we're developing a slightly different theme, beginning in verse 10. Second point is, as I've labeled it, the delight in God's glory. And there is a command, beginning in verse 10, to sing and to give praise to God. Let me read this second, or this first subsection of the second section, verses 10 through 13. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements of Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. The Lord will be glorified. He will not share his glory with anyone else, verse 8. And so there is this exhortation, this call to give praise to the Lord. In verses 10 and following, land dwellers and sea dwellers are commanded to sing praise to the Lord. Mainland dwellers and island dwellers are commanded to give praise to the Lord. Wilderness dwellers, city dwellers are commanded to give praise to the Lord. You get the idea here, right? Everyone is to give praise to the Lord for his work. What work? His work through his servant of fulfilling his promise and providing men with redemption. Even foreigners are to give praise to the Lord. The settlements where Kedar inhabits, those are the descendants of Ishmael. Next phrase in verse 11, middle of that verse, the inhabitants of Selah. That's another word for Petra, the city of rock, specifically of sandstone. This is these are the descendants of Edom, the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. The inhabitants of Petra, the capital city of the Edomites. These foreigners, these people that are shirt-tail relatives of those who hold the covenant promise of Abraham, even these are to give praise to the Lord for his great and mighty works. And here's the reason for his singing, their singing, verses 14 through 17. Let me read this section together. I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands and dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, in paths they do not know. I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. Don't lose the big picture here. We have God in his transcendence, in his holiness, looking at humanity in all of its mire, all of its sinfulness, all of its idolatry. Mankind is not looking at God as God is looking at man. They are running from God. They want nothing to do with God, and they're happy in that state. Nevertheless, God is promising to fulfill his word of redemption. He says in verse 14, up to this point, I have been silent. I've been silent for a long time, God says. I haven't given you details of how I'm going to fulfill the promise. We know that God is going to fulfill his promises, but we don't always know when. Well, up to this point, he has been silent. And he says, just like a woman who is preparing to give birth to her child, you don't see the baby, and you don't see the baby. You might see a baby bump here, but you don't see the baby. Then all of a sudden, the child is born, and you see the baby. At the same time, in the same manner, God has kept silent, and the pregnancy of this news regarding redemption and how it's all going to take place, it's as though he is getting bigger and bigger, and then finally he gives birth to the news. You remember Galatians chapter 4, verses 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. There's that idea of waiting and waiting as though the news were a pregnant woman, and then finally birth comes and the news goes forth. He says, verse 15, I will lay waste the mountains and hills, wither all their vegetation, make the rivers into coastlands, dry up the ponds. God is doing something completely unexpected, something that you couldn't plan for. He's going to provide paths that they didn't know about. He's going to do something crazy like make darkness into light. Wow. This is the process of redemption that he is working. Something that is, all the details of which are not fully known. And he's just beginning to give birth to these details of redemption. But he's not going to leave any of these things undone. All of them will be accomplished. And as a result, these people who have trusted in idols, these people who have trusted in molten images saying you are our gods, these people will be turned back. They will be turned back to the Lord. They will be, at the same time, utterly be put to shame. They will be absolutely humiliated at how they have treated the holy, righteous, perfect God. This is the reason for the nations singing, because of God's work of redemption, that which is incalculable, unfathomable, unmeasurable, and absolutely amazing. Point number three, the depravity of God's people. This takes us to the end of the chapter. In this third section, we see some things that we really would rather not look at regarding that which is lost by the Israelites that they have enjoyed to this point, and the punishment that is coming upon them as they refuse to submit themselves to the Lord. Let me read this these first five verses in this third section. This is the first subsection of this third section. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious. But this is a people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves or are hidden away in prisons. They have become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. Here, verses 18 and 19. God is not describing the servant of Yahweh, the messenger of the Lord, that is Messiah. he's describing his servant, his messenger, Israel. This is a parallel back with chapter 41, verse 8, using it in that sense, using that same phrase, my servant or my messenger. This is a privileged position that Israel has been given, but they have squandered this position. They hear, but they are deaf. They see, but they are blind. Jesus uses this image with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, all the time. They claimed to see, they claimed to know, they claimed to understand, they claimed to hear the word of God, but yet they were absolutely clueless. And so it is with this generation of so-called God's people, the Israelites. Doesn't mean that they are saved. Doesn't mean that they are trusting in the Lord. Indeed, they're trusting in idols. But he calls them to hear. He calls them to look and to see. Verse 19 is an astonishing verse. Who is blind but my servant? Who is blind but Israel? Who is deaf as my messenger whom I send? See, this is the crazy thing. God has called Israel to be his messenger, his spokesman to the lost nations around them, but the messenger's lost. The messenger's clueless. The messenger doesn't understand the message. Here's what is absolutely astonishing. Middle of verse 19. Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? Is there anybody more clueless than that person who thinks they got it all together? Who is so blind as he who thinks he's okay with me? They are far from God, certainly not walking with the Lord, and they're okay with that. How many people have you witnessed to? I couldn't count how many people, when I speak to them of the law leading up to the gospel, how many have said, well, you know, when I die and I have to face the Lord, I'll deal with things when I get there, as though they can figure it out on the fly, as though there's going to be some silver bullet that they can pull out and utilize to escape harm. Or how many people think that God is going to somehow overlook their flaws, their shortcomings? And they think in their state of sin that they're somehow okay with God. They're at peace with that reality. Their ears are open, but no one hears. Now there's a tragedy. They have heard God's word. They have heard his law. And yet they don't submit to it. They don't believe it. They don't live by it. Verse 21 says, the Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to make his law great and glorious. And it was, and it was delivered through Moses and entrusted to the people of Israel. But they didn't listen. They took no heed to what God said. It was as though hearing, they weren't hearing. And this is the result. The people are plundered, despoiled. Verse 22, trapped, hidden away, become a prey. Their privileged position has been stripped away. Their privileged status has been stripped away. And they have nothing. They have nothing. Even God's protection has been stripped away from them. Look at the last section, last three verses, last subsection. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will give heed and listen hereafter? Are you going to change? God asks. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and whose ways we were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So he poured out on him the heat of his anger and the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around. Yet he did not recognize it, and it burned him, and he paid no attention. I find it interesting that Isaiah does not ask the question, why? When bad things happen, when affliction comes, when there is a degree of trouble, a degree of suffering, we often ask ourselves the question, why? That can be a very arrogant question to ask, because it assumes that we deserve an answer, and it assumes that we don't deserve what is coming our way. And it assumes that we have more knowledge of what is right for not only myself, but my neighbor and people around me. I have more knowledge than God does. The question why in the face of difficulty can be a very arrogant question. Isaiah doesn't ask that question. He asks another question. He doesn't ask the why question. He asks the who question. Who did this? Verse 24. Who gave Jacob up for spoil, Israel to plunderers? God did. God is the Pantocrator, the all-powerful one. God is the one who is the Lord of creation and the Lord of history. He is the one, the only one, who has power and authority. All of the chasing after idols is emptiness, chasing after wind. This sets us up for the revelation in the next chapter that God is going to send the Babylonians to Judah. Israel's already been scattered by the Assyrians. God's going to send the Babylonians to Judah to deport them into exile. What a humiliating thing that was for the Jews. Stripped of their privilege, stripped of their status, stripped of God's protection on them, all because of their unwillingness to submit to Him and to look to Him. All they had to do is turn around and look to God. God was going to provide everything they needed for redemption, but they refused. So He's going to do something amazing. He's going to cause them to turn around. In this chapter, there is great disparity between the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the initiative of God, and the ignorance of man. What is to be done in this gulf? Well, this is where the servant of Yahweh comes in. He is the one who brings God's promise of redemption front and center. After a few hymns on a typical Sunday evening, the pastor introduced a good friend of his who was a mentor to him, like a spiritual dad to him as this pastor was young and growing up. And he invited the old man to come to the front of the auditorium and to speak to the congregation. He had his very well-worn Bible under his arm as he walked up to the pulpit. And as he concluded his message, he did so with a story. Story of a man who was an experienced sailor and his son. So he had the father, a son, and a friend of the son, and they were together in a boat off of the Oregon coast, and they were sailing, enjoying the day, when all of a sudden, unexpectedly, the wind struck them briskly and the waves followed, and before they were able to get back to shore, back across the bar, this storm absolutely inundated them. The father was experienced, but he was maybe not paying attention as closely as he might have. One unexpected wave capsized the boat. Before it completely turned over, he was able to grab the ring buoy that was there on board, and he got on top of the hull of his craft. With the winds picking up and water in everyone's faces, he was horrified at the decision he had to make. He saw his son floundering in the water off to one hand and his son's friend floundering to the other hand, both drifting away from the boat. And he had but the one ring buoy. It was at this point where the old man was telling the story that he made eye contact with the two young teenagers that were in the back of the room. At this point in the service, or up to this point in the service where he began telling the story, they were very disinterested and not really there mentally or anywhere else. But when this old man started telling the story, they were captured by it, and they were paying very close attention. The old man continued and said that in that split second, he realized he had to throw the ring buoy to one of those two boys first. Due to the nature of the storm, he might not have time to throw it twice. He knew that his son was a believer, a Christian, a redeemed young man. And he strongly suspected that the son's friend was not. And so he made this decision of throwing the ring buoy to his boy's friend first. He cried out as best he could over the waves that he loved his son, not knowing what was all going to take place here. The son's friend grabbed the buoy and he pulled him as quickly as he could, and this young man clung to the keel of the boat. By the time he got ready to throw the ring buoy to his son, he was nowhere to be found. He was swallowed by the waves. His body never recovered. The old man concluded his story by saying, "You know, this story has helped me see how much the Father loved those for whom he came, for whom he died. And the Father was willing to give up the sake of his son, the life of his son, for the sake of one who was lost." And at that, the old man sat down. Immediately after the service was over, those two young men in the back approached the old man and they said, with respect, "We really liked your story at the end of your message." But then they couldn't help themselves. That skeptical nature of those young men came out when they said, but it's unreasonable that a father would give up the life of his son for the hope that the son's friend might become a Christian someday." The old man nodded his head and he stared at the yellowed pages of his Bible. He said, "You're right, it is unreasonable. But you have to understand, this is my story. I'm the boy that was saved." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, when you purposed to send the servant of Yahweh, you purposed to bring redemption. You purposed that the servant of Yahweh would die in order that those who might be lost might be saved. The extent of grace that spans the gulf between your holiness and our sinfulness is astonishing. It's amazing. It's breathtaking. Allow us to see it in all of its splendor and its all of its glory. We thank you for that grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.